Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Actually, I'm going to go back and start reading in Acts 4:32 to get the context here. Acts 4, starting at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I reread that last portion of chapter 4 of Acts because it really sets up a contrast with what we're going to read today in chapter 5. Lest we have too idyllic a picture of the early church, Luke now narrates events that show that some in the church are a far cry from the example of Barnabas. So we begin in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Now that seems to follow the pattern that we heard at the end of the previous chapter. We were told that all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things, laid them at the apostles' feet. We saw that Barnabas was one who did the very same thing. And now we read that Ananias and Sapphira sell a possession. We're going to read on that they do bring it to the apostles. However, there's something that clues us into the fact that this is not going to be another example like Barnabas, and that's the very first word of the chapter. It is the word but. Matthew Henry writes, the chapter begins with a melancholy but. These people did this good thing. Barnabas did this good thing. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So we're already set up for the fact that this is not going to go the same way the previous examples went. Now, we were told a good bit of information about Barnabas, that he was a Levite, that he was from the country of Cyprus, that his name was Joses, but he was renamed Barnabas because he's the son of encouragement. We don't have that kind of information about these two new characters. We're simply told that Ananias was a certain man and that Sapphira was his wife. And we're told that they sold a possession. Now, we'll see down in verse 3 that the possession they sold was land, just like those in the previous chapter. Then verse 2. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now again, some of the language in the previous verse and in this verse very much mirrors the language of chapter 4. He sold, Acts 4:34. He brought, Acts 4:34. He laid it at the apostles' feet, Acts 4:35. All of these things are the same pattern that those people followed who were genuinely giving their money to the apostles in an honest way. But there's one difference here, and that is that we are told that he kept back part of the proceeds. Now, this word kept back is a Greek verb, nophidzomai. I like that, nophidzomai. It means to misappropriate. It's not just that he held on to something. This is a verb that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in speaking of Achan. And we're going to see Achan provide some background for this. So somebody has Joshua 7, verse 1. Please read that for us. Okay, now you probably recall the story of Achan. After a city had been wiped out, they were supposed to just totally destroy everything, and Achan found some things that he wanted to keep for himself. When it says there that he took those things, when it's translated into Greek in the Septuagint, it's this very same word. It indicates that he's misappropriating, he's stealing, he's taking something in a way that he shouldn't. There's only one other use in the New Testament, and that's Titus 2:10. Somebody has that. Okay, now in that verse, the word nephidzomai is translated as pilfering. And again, you get the same idea. This is misappropriation. This is stealing. This is taking something that doesn't belong to you. So when they kept back part of the proceeds, they were basically doing something along the lines of embezzling or stealing or hiding something. And that leads to the follow-up in verses 3 through 4. But Peter said, Ananias, to lie to the Holy... Oh, I must have missed a word there. There's something missing. Let's see, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, there's an important principle here that helps us understand what was going on in the early church. Peter tells him, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Now, again, we saw last time that the early church did not commit themselves to some sort of proto-communism. It was not required that people that had lands sell them and distribute them. This was the principle of private property exists in Scripture, and nothing here in Acts goes against that. So Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? It was. You could have kept it. You didn't have to do anything with it. And then after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, he could have sold the land and said, I'm going to give 50% of the price to the church and say that that's what he was doing. And that would have been fine. There would have been no problem with that at all. The problem is, he said to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. His sin was not in keeping some of the proceeds, but in lying about it to give the impression that he and his wife gave the entire sale. A guy Waters, I like the way he puts it here. He says they had tried to purchase the reputation of godliness at a discount price. So they were probably watching, and they saw, wow, you know, when these people were given things, people really looked up to him, you know. This really gets you high, you know, sort of on the social ladder here. So let's sell our land. We'll keep some back for ourselves because we really want this money, but we'll give the impression that we're giving all. So the problem was deception, and that really was the same that had been the case with Achan. So, dear, if you could read now Joshua 7:11. Good word, stuff. They have both stolen and deceived. And you recall, you know, Achan sort of was holding out. He wasn't coming for it, but they kind of went down, you know, from tribe to family and down to Achan's tent. And they finally identified him as the one who had done this thing. So part of his problem was, yes, he stole, but then he also was not forthcoming. He was not honest. He deceived. And this is really, again, what's going on with Ananias. Bengel, who was an earlier commentator, wrote, "The sin of Achan and that of Ananias were in many respects similar at the beginning of the churches of the Old and New Testaments, respectively." So now Achan is when they're first coming into the promised land. So this is when Israel is engaged in the conquest. They're going to be establishing their tribal boundaries and eventually settling in the land. This is very early in the Old Covenant history. And now we are at the very early portion of the New Covenant story. And I think that is somewhat significant. You know, when you read through the New Testament, there are several other things like this, but there's not a lot. This isn't happening all the time. People aren't always dropping dead. And the same thing in the Old Testament. I think early on in the life of the church, the Lord is making certain things very clear. And he had a lesson to teach, and this was a very powerful way in which he taught the lesson. Now, there's an accusation here that you lie to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And one of the commentators says, these leaders, the apostles, they were men, but they were filled with the Spirit. They were inspired by the Spirit. They were God's representatives. And so deceiving them was, in a sense, lying to God. But one of the things here is we have one of these sort of casual proofs of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because they are said to lie to the Holy Spirit, and that's not lying to men, it's lying to God. And so, again, there are some who deny the Trinity, who deny the triune nature of God, and want to say the Holy Spirit is perhaps just some force. No, you don't lie to a force, you lie to a person. And here, lying to the Holy Spirit is parallel to lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is divine. And then there are these questions. Why has Satan filled your heart? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So who's to blame? Satan or the person? Now, Flip Wilson always had an answer for that, didn't he? Does anybody remember Flip Wilson? What Flip Wilson's line was? He said, "The devil made me do it." Well, guess what? That doesn't work. That is not an excuse that works in God's eyes. Because here, the devil is at work. The devil filled his heart. But then he says, but why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You see, Satan is involved, but not in any way that exonerates Ananias. He chose to give in to the promptings of Satan. And he was responsible for his actions. And so the fact that Satan in some way is involved in the background in no way becomes an excuse. You can't just say the devil made me do it. You decided to do it, giving in to the devil's promptings. And then we come to verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And again, this echoes a divine judgment of Achan. Somebody has Joshua 7, 24 to 26 to read. So Achan and his family don't just drop dead, as was the case with Ananias, but there is divine execution, a divine capital punishment that is carried out against them. And they are told, the Lord will trouble you this day. Yahweh will trouble you this day. And after they're stoned, after they're executed, we're told, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. The Lord approved of this. They were following out a capital punishment in a way that was appropriate for the crime, that crime of stealing, of misappropriating, of deceiving afterwards. And that reminds us of what we heard in our sermon this morning, right? The very end of Hebrews chapter 12. What's that say, dear? Hebrews 12, 29. For our God is a consuming. That's right. That's right. And we read the result of divine judgment on Ananias was that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And again, this kind of links back to this morning where we talked about godly fear. This isn't something that's just for the Old Testament. It's not just something for Israel as a nation. The church also has a God who's a consuming fire. We are to have godly fear. Better for us to learn from what's recorded in Scripture than to have these kinds of things experienced as judgment upon ourselves. We come to verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. And as I read this, I was just thinking what it must have been like to be one of those guys. You know, these young men, maybe teenagers. Can you imagine doing that? The guy just drops dead, and you wrap him, you carry him out, and you think, I'm never going to forget this all my life. I mean, if anybody learned the lesson that day, I have to believe that those young men did. Whether they lived in accord with it, we don't know. But what a burial detail that would be, you know, to just take him out and bury him instantly. But then the story continues, verses 7 and 8. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. You see, Peter asked Sapphira about the price of the land that they sold to see if she was involved in the husband's deception. It was always possible that they sold the land, you know, for the equivalent of $10,000, and she had no involvement in that. She didn't know how much it was, or he told her he was going to give $10,000, but he only gave $5,000. So Peter asked, he gave, you know, so much, he gave an actual figure, and that was the figure that Ananias had lied with, and said, is that what it cost? Is that what you gained? And she said, yes. And so when she answers this, confirming what Ananias has said in his lie, it's clear now that she is in on the deception. And the sad thing is, she could have told the truth. If she would have told the truth here, she would have been spared. Even if she had been in on it, she could have come clean. You know, it would have been an opportunity for her to say, you know, actually, he told me to say that that's what it was. But really, it was, you know, it was much more than that. And we kept some back. But no, she is continuing the big lie. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her with her husband. Now the accusation that Peter makes is that they agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. And John Stott writes, Peter protested that they had conspired to test the Spirit of the Lord, presuming to see whether they could get away with their deception. Now, whether that was consciously in the mind or not, that's what they were doing. They were testing the Spirit of the Lord. And no sooner had the young men returned from burying Ananias that they found themselves on burial detail again with his wife Sapphira, and they take her out. And again, imagine being one of those guys, and you're just wondering, is this the last one? You know, how long is this going to go? But certainly, it was a powerful lesson. And so we read in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So the lesson that Ananias and Sapphira learned the hard way was a lesson for the entire church. God was not to be trifled with. Hypocrisy was not acceptable within the church. Now, it's interesting that this is the first time that Luke uses the word. In Greek, it's ekklesia. It's the word translated church. If you go to seminary, when you study the doctrine of the church, you study ecclesiology. It comes from that ekklesia. And even Ecclesiastes is called the teacher because, again, it's related to this idea. The church. So this is the first time that Luke uses it. But significantly, this is the word that is used in the Old Testament to translate some of their Hebrew language for the people of God. So somebody has Joshua 8:35. So when he writes there, the assembly of Israel, when it's translated into Greek, it's this word ekklesia. It's the church. And we understand Israel was the church in its immaturity. And in the new covenant, the church is the church that has grown up. But it's one people of God. And again, John Stott comments that Luke thus confirms the continuity of the Christian community with God's redeemed and gathered people in the Old Testament. Sometimes we Reformed people are accused of what they call replacement theology. That there's Israel and then the church comes and just replaces Israel. That's not really what we believe. We believe in fulfillment theology. We believe that the promises given to Israel were fulfilled through the church, that the church is the new Israel. The church is the Israel come to its own in light of all that God had promised. It's not so much that the church replaces Israel, it's that Israel becomes the church. So what lessons can we learn from this? And I've listed several here that come from various commentators. One of them is the seriousness of sin. And again, remember, this is the baby stage of the early church. God is teaching them lessons through this very memorable event. And one of those lessons is clearly the seriousness of sin. Don't take sin lightly, because God doesn't take sin lightly. And the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira would be always in their minds, should have always been in their minds to show the seriousness of sin. There are several Puritans who wrote books under the very same title, and the title is The Sinfulness of Sin. You know, we use the word sin so much, we might not think of it so much, and that might have been a problem in their day, so they wrote a book to really focus upon that, the sinfulness of sin. We need to recognize the sinfulness of sin, its seriousness. Another lesson is the malevolence of Satan. Now, Ananias didn't get off the hook because Satan was the one who was tempting him, the one who was giving him these ideas. But Satan was at work behind the scenes again in this very earliest stage of the church, trying to take things off the rails, trying to get people. One of the commentators said, prior to this point in the book of Acts, we've seen Satan challenging the church by persecution from without. And now he's trying to attack the church through corruption within. And he uses both of those tactics throughout history. So we see the malevolence of Satan. And then we see the holiness of God. Why is sin so serious? It's so serious because God is holy. God is perfect. God is free of all sin. And in his holiness, he judges sin. If you don't reckon with the holiness of God, then things like this in Scripture make no sense. And I'll tell you, there are movements afoot today among putative Christians, even putative evangelicals, that are starting to throw out portions of Scripture because they don't fit with their idea of God. And I really think it's because they don't truly grasp the holiness of God. There's a guy named Rob Bell. If you haven't heard of him, you're better off. He wrote a popular book a few years back called Love Wins. You see, love wins because hell doesn't exist, because everybody gets saved. But he claims to be a Christian. And in a later book, he tells us how to read the Bible. And one of the things he tells us is that this didn't happen to Ananias and Sapphira. God didn't judge them, because God doesn't do that kind of thing. We know better. Of course, God didn't tell them to wipe out the Canaanites. God didn't do all these stuff because that's not the God in his mind, in his image. We know that God is holy. And when we recognize the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, we can understand these things. And then the fear of God. Again, one of the themes that we heard this morning. Not that we are to grovel in terror. No, we have been redeemed. God is gracious to us, but he is yet a consuming fire. And we've seen earlier in Hebrews that sometimes God, in his love, disciplines us. And that can be very painful at the time. We should take sin seriously. We should take the holiness of God seriously. And we should have a healthy fear of God. Again, primarily a reverential awe before this great God. And then, fifthly, John Stott mentioned the necessity of church discipline, and that's sort of an interesting application here, but it's true. God showed that sin within the church is to be dealt with. And while he did this in an amazing, powerful, external way, that's not usually how he deals with serious sin within the church. He has appointed elders to oversee the church, and there's guidelines in Scripture for how sin is to be dealt with. and how church discipline is to be exercised. Again, one of the problems that's so common in the church today, the evangelical church, is the total lack of church discipline. John Stott says there's two things that can happen. There are some churches that go overboard on church discipline and want to punish people for every little thing they do. That's not really the picture we have in Scripture. I think the far more common thing is the other extreme, where there's just no church discipline at all. People just do whatever they want. As long as they keep coming and dropping their tithe in the offering plate, nobody says a word. I'm one of the things I'm pleased about in the PCA is that we are a denomination that takes church discipline seriously. And I can tell you, having been involved in various cases at various levels, nobody likes to be involved in church discipline. If you are part of a session, I've been on a session, I've been on a presbytery committee that's involved in church discipline, it's not happy work. It's very sad. But it's necessary. And our book of church order lays out very careful procedures to protect those who are accused against false accusations, to have an orderly process, to have many steps along the way to offer the person an opportunity to repent. And as soon as a person repents, they can be restored. It's only if in the end they absolutely refuse to repent that they're excommunicated. And you see, really, what happens to Ananias and Sapphira in death from God, the session doesn't bear the sword, okay? So if we discipline someone and they're completely unrepentant, we don't wipe them out the way Achan was wiped out in his family. But excommunication is really the church's equivalent of the death penalty under Israel's law. The only difference being that after church discipline, after you've been excommunicated, you still have the opportunity to repent. Obviously, if you're dead, you're dead. And so there's even grace there. And our book of church order is very helpful here. It tells us the goals of church discipline. If I can remember them, there's three goals of church discipline. One is to seek to bring back the wayward sinner. You know, we don't go because we want to punish them. We go because we want to help them. We want to help them see the errors of their ways and do what we can to come alongside them. So it's to regain the wayward sinner. And the other is to protect those within the church, to set a proper example of those within the church. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Suppose they had gotten away with this and word sort of got out that, you know what, this is a great game. We can sell things and we can keep part for ourselves and live off that money and have all that fun, and we can have all the spiritual prestige of those who gave all. And more people are doing it. That doesn't set a good example for the church. Same thing in the case of church discipline. Let's say there's a publicly known case of someone who's engaged in, a member of the church engaged in adultery, unrepentant, and the world knows it. What if the church does nothing? What message does that send to other people within the church? What message does it send to our young people in the church? What message does it even send to the world that says we're no different than them? So it's also to protect the others within the church. And then the third thing is to protect the honor of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we bring dishonor to him when we don't take sin seriously in our own lives, in the lives of his people, in the congregation. And so I do think that that is an appropriate application from this story.